Okay, our word for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 17. It's the Transfiguration, and as I said, it's on the back of your bulletin, starting at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them again, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our lives are full of stories. They're full of moments. They're full of memories. They're full of mementos and scars. I'm sure if I had the time and I was able to force you all, that we would all be able to tell a little bit of our own backstory. For some people, the things that make up our story might seem meaningless. They might seem insignificant, but to us, they mean the world because they've created who we are as men and as women. I have my own backstory as it is, and I'm sure you do too, because our backstories, as I said, are full of good things and some scars. They're full of triumphs, they're full of good news, of victories, but they're also full of battles, of arguments, of times where we said things we wish we didn't, or we did things we wish we didn't, and time has left us wounded and scarred with these stories. We each have our moments, and we like to hold on to them. I'm sure if I entered your house, and I guess if I was invited into your house, that I could go, and on your walls there's photos, and there's memories, and there's souvenirs from trips. And I would need you to explain these photos to me, because I'm an outsider. I'm not a part of that story, most likely. And as I look at those, you could be able to tell me why that's so meaningful to you. I'm sure there's memories that we try to hold on to. I'm sure there's souvenirs that we have that to the world are meaningless. They have no worldly value. And yet, because they're ours, because of what they mean to us, they're priceless. They're entirely full of value because of the sentimental memories that we've made with them. And we all have these things in our life. I have a box in my garage called Mark's Memory Box. I'm good with labeling. And it said, and all those, it's just all of these memories that I have. And if I went in there, I could pull them out, and I would remember stories that I've forgotten for years, but that still are ingrained in who I am, that are still a part of who I am as God's child. And I'm sure that you have your own box of memories, your own moments and times that you're desperately trying to hold on to, that you're trying to stop from changing, that you're trying to, if just for a moment, bring some sort of permanence in a very temporary situation. And we are human beings. It's tempting for us to hold on to these moments. It's tempting for us to live in these big, grand moments that make up our lives. Because in reality, there's a lot of bad moments too. There's a lot of valleys that we go through. There's tests that we're waiting on, that we fear the day that comes when we find the results. Some of us have already found the results, and so we're trying as hard as we can to live in that moment now, because we're rightfully terrified to move ahead into the next step. There's things in our lives that we're afraid to let go. We're afraid to let go of our children. We're afraid to watch them grow and to go off. We're afraid to watch our grandchildren grow. And so we try desperately to hold on to them, and that's why most of our photos are of our family at different times that we try to hold on to as hard as we can. But it's a struggle. It's called what I call the struggle of time, something we all experience, because as hard as we try, time keeps moving. As hard as we try to stop it, time will keep moving forward, and it's going to drag us along into the hills, into the valleys of our life. And it's a struggle because it's hard, and we all do try to fight it. There's nothing that we can do about it. Not surprisingly, the Bible is full of human beings. And human beings try to create and hold on to those moments. And so it's not surprising to find characters, true people in the Bible, that have been trying to hold on to moments such as these. Today's scene from Matthew chapter 17 is a transfiguration, and it's a perfect example of someone trying to hold on to a moment and to grasp onto it and to hold it and to stop the terrifying future that's ahead of them. But in order for us to understand Matthew 17, it's important for us to know its backstory. It's important for us to know the moments that make up this moment. And so if we turn back, if you have a Bible on you, if you turn to Matthew 16, you see what creates this moment. And so I'll summarize it for you if you don't, but it might not make sense as we go through it, but we'll come back to it. So just hold on to it. So in chapter 16, we see Jesus, and it says the Pharisees and the Sadducees approach him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are the law. They're the experts in what God's trying to say, and they're constantly trying to trap Jesus into saying something he shouldn't say, into blaspheming or claiming to be God in such a way that they can bring charges against him and get rid of him. And so they approach Jesus as they usually do, and they come with a plan. And they're trying to scheme and trap Jesus in this. And they say, Jesus, if you are the Lord like you say you are, then give us a sign. If you are the Lord like you say you are, give us a sign. How many times do we do that ourselves? If it be your will, then do this. You know, put this in front of our lives. And the Pharisees are no different. They do the same thing. But Jesus knows their heart. And Jesus looks in their hearts and knows that they have hardened their hearts. And so even a sign wouldn't convince them of what he does. So he scolds them for their unbelief. And he sort of casts them away as he turns about. But Jesus uses this opportunity to then ask his disciples, what is it that people say I am? You know, these people approached and said that I say I'm the Lord. What is it that you hear people say that I am? And they come up with some answers. And he says, how about you, Peter? What is it that you say that I am? And this is one of Peter's greatest moments, one of his true moments where he actually gives the right answer. You got to envy him for that. He doesn't do it often. And neither do I, but he had a moment of clarity, and he says that you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. He says you are the promised Savior. You are the one who was promised to come into our world and redeem us from ourselves. He says you are the living God. This is an awesome testimony, an awesome confession of Peter's, and it's something that has been passed down for generations. We confessed it earlier when we confessed in the creed that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. And this is the confession that we have built our church upon, of what we all are united by, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. But Jesus commends him for this, but doesn't leave him there. Jesus says, if this is so, then I have a path. He says that I will be betrayed, I will be cast off, I will be beaten, pierced, rejected, and I will die a death on the cross, and I will thankfully rise from the dead. And Peter says no. Peter tries to stop this. He says, no, that can't be. I'll do everything I can to stop it. And Jesus is clear that Peter will not be able to get in his way, and we'll see that in the next chapter. And so Peter doesn't just get left there, because then Jesus says, and if you are my follower, then you need to pick up your cross and follow me, which means you need to go where I'm going. And we know, if we study history, that Peter actually did pick up a cross and follow his Savior into death, confessing his name. This is the path that Peter has before him. And it's important to know this path when we get into chapter 17. Because if you notice in the first verse, and I'll reread the first four verses again, but pay close attention. In chapter 17, starting at verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Don't let the first verse skip by you too quickly. After 6 days, Jesus takes them up on the mountain. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to pick up a cross and follow him into death, and that is the path of those who follow him. And then he gives them 6 days to just think about it. I mean, how would you handle those 6 days? If you were like me, you would try to find any way to take what Jesus said and see if maybe there's a way you can spurn it or turn it around to something else. you know, I try to find the little loophole of what he said, that maybe he didn't really mean that. It's just Jesus being Jesus, and he always talks in grandiose ways, and he's just not really talking about that, and I'll get it later. I'm sure that these might have been the thoughts, because they get 6 days to ponder this. And then at the end of 6 days of struggling with these words of Christ, it says that Jesus sort of gives them a relief. It says that he takes Peter, he takes James, and he takes John, and they ascend a mountain. Kind of cool. I'm sure that's actually a lot harder than it sounds, that they go and ascend a mountain. And then up there, they see Jesus in his true glory. It says that Jesus is transfigured before them, that Jesus is shining in such a light that it's like the sun. It's almost piercing of his glory. And not only do they get to see Jesus in his heavenly glory, but they actually have two all-stars in the history of the world just show up and stand there. They get Elijah, who represents the prophets, and they get Moses, who represents the law. And they sit there, and it says they just converse. I mean, can you imagine what that conversation was like? I have no idea what they would talk about, but it had to have been like the best conversation in the world. They're probably talking about the law, talking about things that he did. They're probably reminiscing about stories like, Elijah, remember when I sent that chariot? They're probably telling really cool things like that. And so they're sitting there, and it says the disciples are just sitting at the feet, sort of taken aback by all of this. A little bit of vacation from those words that he had. And Peter does what Peter does. He does this, and it's interesting, it's ironic, because remember, what did the Pharisees and the Sadducees ask for? They asked for a sign. They said, if you send me a sign, then I will believe who you are. But they're not on this mountain. The people that are on this mountain are those who confessed who Jesus was without demanding a sign. It's kind of interesting, and I think it speaks into our lives of who Jesus is. That these men who confess that Jesus is Lord now get to see him in his glory, as we will one day into eternity. And so they demand the sign, and it says the disciples are then caught up in this moment. They see Jesus transfigured. They see him beautifully transformed into his exalted appearance. I just tried to find some of the biggest words I could find to describe this, because I have no idea. It's just so amazing of what's going on there. And it says that this is mind-blowing, and so Peter does what Peter always does. He acts. He's got to do something. He can't just sit there. And so Peter gets up, and it's as if he forgets everything that happened in the previous chapter. It's like he sat there for 6 days scheming to find a loophole, and he thinks this is it. He thinks this is his glorious moment. He's having a true mountaintop experience. I mean, how many of you guys have heard that phrase before, mountaintop experience? It's a somewhat popular phrase, and it means that you're on top of a mountain, obviously, that you're part of something that transcends your daily life. It takes you to a whole other realm of existence and meaning. It's being a part of something that's so much bigger than who you are, you even forget who you are and everything else about you because you're caught up in this experience. And so Peter is obviously having the ultimate mountaintop experience, and he thinks that he's found his loophole. And so if you look in verse 4, it says Peter thinks he's got a way out of this. He says, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Don't let the subtlety of his words skip over you. He's telling Jesus what's good. He says, Jesus, that stuff you were talking about before, about death and, you know, and resurrection, all that, that's not as good as this. This is what's good. You know, you were saying we're going to go on this path. Let's forget about that because this changes everything. You got these two guys who are awesome and you're standing there talking to them. So let's just stay here forever. I don't blame Peter for wanting to hold on to that moment. And Peter's a man of action. He says, let's build you a dwelling. I will build tents, one for each of you. You know, me and James and John, we can sit outside. You guys have your tents, and we'll just live here into eternity. Now, I'm not a carpenter. I don't know how to build anything, but I would pick up a book if it meant I could keep Jesus like that with Elijah and Moses just sitting there on that mountain. And I don't blame Peter because he wants to hold on to this moment because he's been told what's over, what's in the next valley, and it doesn't look so good to him. And so he's trying his best to hold on to what Jesus has. He's trying his best to forget the gloomy future and to hold on to the now and what's going on. Like you, I've had a mountaintop experience of my own. When I was a senior in high school, I was blessed with a trip to go to Mexico on a mission trip. And being a senior, I was asked to help lead the trip, be one of the student leaders. And this trip it was really formative for who I am as a person. For 9 months, we would meet every week. And we would prepare for this trip. We would prepare, obviously, financially and physically, but we'd also prepare emotionally and spiritually as we got into the Word. And as I spent 9 months preparing for this trip and everything that went into, I had this mountaintop experience. I felt like I was something more than what I am. That I was a part of something that was more than what I am. I was part of something bigger than my own daily life. And it was the first time that someone, you know, maybe foolishly asked me to lead something. And so this was such a unique opportunity. I remember all the preparation and time that went into that. And then I remember we flew into San Diego. We rented 15-passenger vans, and we were going to drive across the border to go into Mexico. And I remember sitting in the back of that van thinking that the experience was over. I remember sitting in the back of the van thinking that what God was teaching me was all of this preparation and that now it was all going to be downhill. Because we were going into another country. We were going into just a dirt field where we were going to sleep in tents for a week. We weren't going to shower. We weren't going to bathe. We weren't going to have any of the luxuries of home, no electricity. We were just going to be there with outhouses and going to a village every day, eating whatever food the market would sell us or what the vendors would make for us. And I remember thinking that this was it. We were all going to turn on each other. That at this moment, all of that preparation, that stuff that God taught me was going to go downhill. And it was okay because I had those moments. And I had no idea what God had in store for me in that week. In that week, it was truly transformative. It was the true mountaintop experience that I had because I got to see God work in spite of me. I got to see God work in people's lives and use me as that vessel, having no clue what I was doing. And it was such an amazing experience to be a part of that. And I remember after that week, it was the last day that we got to leave the village. And I remember just being in tears because I had to say goodbye to these kids and knew that I probably wasn't going to see any of them again. That I had to sort of say goodbye to the family that I knew of us there, that we got to go back to the tents. We changed one last time. We had one last dinner together as sort of a family. And I knew that it was all going to change after that once we got back. And I remember that I didn't want to leave. I didn't want to go back to being just another person, to be another student, to be another son, to be another friend, another teammate. I wanted to keep doing what God was doing, and I was trying desperately to hold on to that moment. And I remember just sitting there in tears, trying to scheme any way that I could stay there, having no idea what God had in store for me. So I can relate to Peter in trying to grasp onto a moment. I'm sure you can too. Something in your life that you're desperately trying to grasp onto because you're so terrified of what's ahead of you, probably even rightfully so. But thankfully, God is quick to burst this scheme of Peter's. If we continue in the lesson from Matthew 17, we go back to verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "While he, being Peter, was still speaking, when behold a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, so you listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise up and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Peter is talking. You remember what happened in verse 4? Peter's saying, "God, Jesus, it's good that we're here. Let me build this. Let me do that." And even in mid-sentence, they hear a voice from above interrupting. Can you imagine how terrifying that is? I'm sitting here, I'm talking, and all of a sudden God's just saying, "No." I mean, that would truly terrify me. And it would make me think, okay, I'm not saying something right or something was misheard. But God's saying, "No, you're wrong in saying this. You're wrong in trying to manipulate my Son and saying that this is right." He says, "This is my Son." The things that he said in chapter 16, the things that he's been saying since he came to this earth is good. That he came for a purpose, and that purpose was to die. And Peter wanting to hold on to that moment was not going to get in the way of Jesus' purpose. He says, "This is my beloved Son. I am pleased with him. I am pleased with what he's doing. So you listen to him." I mean, how piercing is that? You listen to what he's saying. You stop talking now. I mean, that's just amazing that God brings things back to perspective for Peter and back to perspective for us as he says, "You listen to him." He wasn't just talking to Peter in that moment. He's talking to you and I here today. And so we see the disciples have a proper reaction. They are terrified. They are in fear. They are trembling. They bury their heads into the dirt, hoping everything goes away, like a child trying to cover their head with the blankets. And this is the true response. This is the only response that we can have when we try to manipulate Jesus. This is the only response of fear and trembling that we have when we try to make Jesus say or do something that he is not saying or doing. this is the reaction that happens. But thankfully, we have a very good God. And so we see in the next moment, he's a God of comfort. After rebuking them, it says that their faces are to the ground, and then they feel the hand of Jesus saying, get up, stirring them back to reality. It's Jesus, and it's the normal Jesus. It's not this shining like a light, talking to two all-stars of the world who should have been dead. Who knows what was going on, according to the disciples. I'm sure that was terrifying. But instead of seeing that, they see Jesus as the man that they knew. Jesus, that's the man who's had to go through what we went through. Jesus who mourned at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus who had to grow up and say goodbye to family and friends. Jesus who had to deal with rejection and the misunderstanding. Jesus who had to deal with being tired from healing so many people who only wanted a quick miracle. This is the Jesus that stirs them back to wake, because this is a journey that had to continue. Jesus had a purpose of going on here. And no one, not even Peter, was going to get in his way of that purpose. Because Jesus had a purpose. His purpose was not to die of old age on the top of that mountain. Jesus' purpose was to die alone and abandoned on a very different mountain, on Mount Golgotha, on a cross. This is the purpose that Jesus had, because he was God. And though being God and worthy of all praise and adoration, he took on our human flesh. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself by becoming man as well. And then he lived a perfect life. He fully obeyed the Father like we're supposed to do. And he lived this perfect life, and still being worthy of praise and adoration, he gets nothing but sin. He takes our sin upon himself, and then he dies the death that we deserve. He pays the punishment that we deserve right there on the cross, on that mountain. And thankfully, the story goes on, because he rises from the dead 3 days later. He emerges from the empty tomb because he conquered sin. He conquered death, and he conquered the devil. And if he stayed up on that mountain, like Peter was asking, we wouldn't be here today. If he stayed up on that mountain, we would have no hope. But we are here today because Jesus pressed on, because he had a purpose and he had a path. Jesus had a very singular mission for himself, which was the salvation of the world. And he has now extended this mission into his church, into his people. You and I have been tasked with giving this life-giving message to those around us, oftentimes in spite of ourselves, that God chooses to use us as the broken vessels to preach the good word and to bring others closer to him. This is the path that we're on. Going back to Mexico, I remember sitting there. It was the last day, like I said, and I just finished eating dinner with my new family, and we went to worship, and we would have a praise band that would play a couple songs, and then a speaker would come on and speak, and this was the last night. And so I remember sitting there in the lawn chair in tears, just broken, trying to find any way I could to hold on to that moment, trying to scheme any way that I could stay there, come back as an adult or as a counselor, maybe run away to a village and somehow escape my visa or things like that, find some way that I could stay there with those kids and not have to go back to the politics and the reality and the valley that I was living in. And that's when the speaker came up. And the speaker said, okay, everyone out there, grab your Bibles. He said, I want you to open to Matthew 17. It's kind of ironic how God works, isn't it? He says, open up to Matthew 17. I want to read the Transfiguration. I want to talk about the Transfiguration. And he went through the Transfiguration a little bit like we did today. And he said, when he's on that mountain, he said, look where they're at. They're up there on the mountain, and Peter says, this is good, but skip ahead. And he told us to skip to the part of him being crucified, and skip to the part of him being rising from the tomb and conquering death. And he says Jesus had a path, and he didn't let anything get in his way. That Jesus has a path that's salvation for all of us. And then he said, I want you to look at your own lives. He said, I want you to look at those moments and those memories that put you here today. And I want you to skip ahead. He said, I want you to open your own book and to skip ahead to where you will be. What does God have in store for you? What kind of impact are you going to have in the valley when you get out of here? What kind of impact are you going to have in people's lives that will change them for eternal sake? He says, where is our path leading? What was going to be the culmination of the moments and the souvenirs that we all packed up from that trip? Where was God going to lead us? Because like Peter, we are called to press on in our path. Like Peter, who built the church, obviously through the work of the Spirit, we are still continuing to build that church. We are still continuing to bring people into the kingdom of God. And we can't do that if we stay up on that mountain. We have to press on into our own valleys and our own terrifying reality, because the end is the greatest mountaintop experience that you can imagine. It's being united with our Father in heaven in perfect harmony, like the disciples got to experience in just a part on that mountain. It's very tempting for us because moments come and go. People come and go. But the salvation that was earned in that cross will never leave. The salvation that was earned in that cross is eternal and is something that we can hold on to, something that God gives us through the gift of the Spirit. So it is tempting for us to hold on to those mountaintop experiences, but I ask you today to open your own book. What does your journey look like? How is your story being told? Are you willing to take the message of the empty tomb, to take the message of Christ crucified and resurrected into all the valleys and all the places that God will put you through? Because that is our calling as Christians. For the sake of those who you find that are lost in need of a Savior, in need of a life-giving message, I pray that you will faithfully bring this message to them in your daily life. This is most certainly true. Amen.